Well, we are continuing this morning with our study through the book of Isaiah. So today, if you would, we'll actually be looking at the fourth servant song, which starts in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13. The Lord has given Isaiah a message of comfort in this particular half of the book and the section that we're in. In this section, he's particularly, that comfort is especially focused on the comfort of salvation that he provides for his people. And in part, a number of these chapters, that salvation deliverance has been in the form of a deliverance from the prophesied captivity from Babylon. But God's salvation goes well, well beyond that particular historical event. Matter of fact, that event really is not even referred to in what we're looking at this morning. One of the main ways that the Lord has spoken clearly about that salvation that he provides is through the servant songs. There are four of them in Isaiah. The one we're considering today is the last of those songs. And as Isaiah speaks of the servant, he speaks of that. That's a term he uses often in this part of the book. And there are times when the focus is on the people of God as being God's servant. There's other times where the focus is on the Messiah in particular. And so in many ways, the term servant, as Isaiah uses it, is kind of a corporate identity that includes the Messiah and his people. And again, sometimes the focus is more on the Messiah. Sometimes the focus is more on the people. Well, in the servant songs, the focus is more primarily on the Messiah. Each of those particular songs gives us important insights into the work of the servant of God, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this last song, which, like I said, begins in Isaiah 52, verse 13, and continues through the end of chapter 53, in this song we're given even greater clarity into the work of the Messiah. We were given insight into his suffering, the meaning of his suffering, but we're also given insight into his exaltation as well. So to begin with this morning, we're going to look at, number one, the exaltation of the servant of God. Now, before we get into this particular servant song, this fourth one, I want to point out some of the key things from the previous songs that were said about him, and really as an aspect of that exaltation. So from the first servant song, found in Isaiah 42, 1-9, we see this. The servant of God has been given a glorious worldwide ministry to perform. We'll just take this section, that sentence there, section by section. So first, he's been given a glorious worldwide ministry to perform. I want to read a few verses, actually, from Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 4. It says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Thus says God the Lord." So we see here just in summary fashion that God the Father has chosen the servant. He says he delights in the servant. He's anointed the servant with the Holy Spirit for the ministry that he's been given. And that ministry is described in verse 1 as bringing forth justice to the nations. And then in verse 4, establishing justice in the earth. Later in verse 6, which we didn't read, says he is called a light to the nations. So it's the servant of God who brings forth the true justice and true righteousness to people all over the world. And one thing we know is that, and really just by reading the statement that we read on justification by faith earlier in the service, is that the doctrine of justice and righteousness is really inherent to the gospel. And so I believe this is especially given a reference to gospel kind of justice and gospel kind of righteousness. Because Jesus Christ fulfilled all righteousness by his perfect obedience to the law of God. And he also grants that righteousness to people all over the world who trust in him. So the servant of God has been given really a glorious ministry that is worldwide, that goes to the nations. So those are just a few thoughts from that first servant song. Then we see in the second servant song, which is from Isaiah 49, that he was ordained from eternity to be the covenant head of those who would be redeemed. But there will be difficulties. Ordained from eternity to be the covenant head. In this song, the servant himself speaks of how the Father called him. And the servant speaks of a conversation that was had in eternity past, in which the Father said to the Son that through his servant he would, in one sense, he says, restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. So a continued emphasis on the salvation to the nations, all the way to the ends of the earth, it says. God the Father also said this to the Son in eternity. He says, I will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people. So it was ordained from eternity that God the Son, the servant, would be the covenant head of all those who would be redeemed, of all the elect to the ends of the earth. I mean, an amazing promise that was given, and as part of that song. But we also see in that particular chapter, in Isaiah 49, that it's not going to be an easy task. And we begin to get an insight into this as these songs move on. In Isaiah 49, verse 7, God the Father calls the servant the despised one, the one abhorred by the nation. So we begin to get a hint of the fact that the ministry he's going to do is going to be costly. He's described there as one who is despised, one who is abhorred by the nations. Well, what that's speaking of is elaborated more fully in the next two servant songs. So the third servant song from Isaiah 50 and 51, we see this, that he will serve as an exemplary disciple and will be humiliated but not disgraced. Here we're told that the servant of God is exemplary in how he hears and obeys all that he's called to do, really just like all of God's servants were supposed to be. But he's obviously the exemplary disciple, the one who obeys. And we're told that he was willing to obey even to the point of great humiliation. I want to read for you chapter 50, verse 6 and 7. It says this. And this is the servant speaking. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. For the Lord God helps me, therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. So here we're beginning to get a clearer picture of the kind of suffering that the servant of God is going to have to endure to accomplish that glorious ministry that he's been given. But even with such great humiliation, it says the servant is not disgraced. In other words, he will fully accomplish all that he was given to do before the foundation of the world. And we'll speak of that more as we continue as well. Now, as we begin to look at the final servant song, we are given some very helpful descriptions of how exalted he would be. So let's look now at Isaiah 52. I'm going to read verses 13, 14, and 15. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. The passage right before these verses, we looked at a few weeks ago, the Lord spoke about the great deliverance that he was going to provide for his people. Well, now he speaks in great detail of the one who would accomplish that deliverance in this final servant song. So, point B in your outline says this: the servant of God will perform his work wisely and will therefore have great success, that even such that even kings of nations will stand in silent awe of him. Great success. Verse 13 begins with the word behold. The idea of behold is the idea of look closely at, give careful attention to this. So again, he's spoken about the deliverance he will provide. Now he says, I want you to look carefully at the deliverer. Look, pay close attention to the one who is going to accomplish that deliverance on your behalf. In the New American Standard, it says, then behold, my servant will prosper, or he will have good success. But the word used there for prosper doesn't just speak of the success. It also speaks of prudent and wise dealings that lead to success. Some of your versions, I think, are translated where it says, talks that he will deal prudently or wisely. Well, those are two ideas in this word. It's wise dealings that result in success. So in other words, the servant of God fulfills with great wisdom the ministry that he's been given. And therefore, he has the greatest possible success in everything that he does. So what does it mean for the servant of the Lord? What does it mean for the Lord Jesus Christ to have great success? Well, Isaiah's been speaking of it all along. It means that the church of Christ will expand to all the nations of the earth. A major aspect of that great success. John Calvin said about this verse that he speaks, therefore, of the prosperity of the church. In other words, when he's speaking of how the servant will prosper or have good success, he's talking about the church. That's the result. That's the end result of his ministry. Now, we're not talking about material prosperity. That's not what Calvin meant, but gospel success. The message of the Savior will be shared. The message of the Savior will be shared in such a way that lives will be transformed and that churches will be established. Now, to further illustrate this great success of the servant, we see down in verse 15, it says that kings will shut their mouths on account of him. And the kings there are probably given, especially just as representatives of nations as a whole. But it's the idea they will be in awe of him. In awe of, from at least two angles that are mentioned in these couple verses, in awe of the awful humiliation and the awful suffering that he has to endure. But also the fact that even though he endures that great humiliation, he is also highly exalted as a result of that great humiliation. So what they're in awe of is really what we see is the core of the gospel, who Christ is and what he accomplished. So once again, speaking of this advance of the gospel, it's talking about this advance in the idea of places where people have not heard before. In other words, he's not focusing here primarily on the Jewish people. He's focusing on the peoples, the nations beyond the Jewish people. Verse 15 continues this, says kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. The Apostle Paul quotes this verse in Romans chapter 15, verse 21. And when Paul quotes it, he's using it as an example of his own ministry. His purpose was to preach the gospel in places where it had not been heard. So the idea, he said, I don't want to build on another man's foundation. I want to go places where the gospel has not been heard. And that's what I am seeking to do with my ministry. And so he uses this particular verse, which speaks of the role of the servant, as saying, this is what I am doing in my ministry, going where the gospel has not been heard. And so again, we see the servant is going to prosper in the sense that his ministry is going to go well beyond Israel and actually have influence in nations all over the world. It'll be great success. Now that's a part of his exaltation, but there's more. Next point says this, a servant of God will suffer great humiliation, but will also have the greatest possible exaltation. Look again at verse 13 and 14. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, as his appearance was marred more than any man and his form more than the sons of men. So in just a couple sentences here, we have the exaltation of Christ summed up, and we have his humiliation summed up as well, just back to back. It's interesting that the Lord speaks of the exaltation first. That's what comes first. And as he speaks of his success, you know, that his servant will prosper and have success, he says he will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. In other words, man's kingdoms are going to fall. Their idols are going to prove to be absolute failures. But that's not true of the servant of the Lord. He will act wisely and have great success, and therefore he will be highly exalted. When we think of the exaltation of Christ, really we think of three different events, three different things that the Scripture speaks of. The first aspect of Christ's exaltation is when he's resurrected, when he's raised from the dead. The second aspect of Christ's exaltation is when he ascends to the heavenlies. And then the third aspect of his exaltation is to being seated at the right hand of the Father as ruler. That third aspect of his humiliation of his exaltation is what's spoken of especially in Psalm 110, where it says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And that particular verse is repeated multiple times in the New Testament as the exaltation of Christ being seated. Now, those are the three things that we think of. And it's interesting, the words that are used here, high, lifted up, and greatly exalted, could be, we don't necessarily know for sure, but there's a possibility it could actually even have some focus on those three particular events. Some versions, even that first word, he will be high. I know there's some versions that actually translate that he will be raised up. He will be raised. In other words, to give indication that they may be speaking of the resurrection there. He will be raised up and then lifted up, which could be a reference to the ascension, and then greatly exalted, which could be a reference to the fact that he's seated at the right hand of the Father. But what makes this statement of Christ's exaltation even more amazing is the great humiliation that follows immediately after it. In verse 14, we're going to look at the humiliation here in a moment. But what we want to see now here first, before we move there, is that the servant of God, yes, suffers great humiliation. But even more, he suffers the greatest possible exaltation. And that's the first thing that God the Father wants us to recognize, wants us to see. So the second main point we're going to consider really is the suffering of the servant of God. And so going back to verse 14, we see this first description. The servant of God was treated in such inhumane ways that men were astonished at how marred his appearance was. It says people will be astonished at him, and here's why. His appearance was marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men. So it's speaking of the great suffering that Christ endured. We know from the Gospels that he was severely beaten. We know that he was scourged to the point that the result of scourging was that the body would be torn so badly that the internal organs would actually be visible. And then he was crucified, one of the most cruelly devised methods of execution ever invented. And so his appearance would be a shocking mass just of bloody flesh, such that people would be astonished, and astonished in the sense of repulsed at what they would see. So this obviously is a very graphic aspect of Christ's humiliation. But that's not the only way in which he suffered. And that particular aspect is going to be focused on even more in the latter part of Isaiah 53. But Isaiah 53 in the first few verses has other areas, other aspects of his humiliation. So look at verses 1, 2, and 3 of Isaiah 53. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. One of the first things to consider here is who it is that's speaking. In the verses that we just finished looking at, those last three verses of Isaiah 52, those were verses that were things that were spoken by God the Father. They were spoken as something of a summary of this final servant song and also an introduction to what was to come in this final song. But chapter 53 has a different speaker, at least here at the beginning. It begins by asking the question, who has believed our message? It would be the message of the suffering servant, the one who with the great humiliation, but the one who had also had great exaltation. Who has believed our message? In other words, the message of the gospel. Who's believed that? Well, obviously, the one who's asking the question is one who has been sharing the message, and so they themselves believe it. The implication, though, is that they have not always believed it. That is, until God changed their heart. So the speaker, or actually speakers, because it's in the plural, are people who have themselves been changed by Christ. This could be people who are Jewish. It could be people from the nations at large. I think Isaiah would include himself in this. But basically, it's the idea of those who have had their lives transformed by Christ, and now they are sharing that message themselves and finding that it's not being believed very often. So, one thing we need to note here is this, your next point. It was natural for people not to believe in the servant of God because he was so unimpressive in his outward appearance. The first reason that the speakers give for the lack of belief in the servant of God is in verse 2. It says, "For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him." So the servant was outwardly unimpressive. He is compared to a small sprout growing up out of a stump that is in a dry, parched ground. Nothing impressive about that at all. Nothing, it doesn't seem like there's anything good that's going to necessarily come out of that. Isaiah used the same basic image over in chapter 11 when he was speaking of the Messiah as like a shoot springing out from the root of Jesse. Again, there was nothing outward there to cause anyone to take any special notice. But in chapter 11, that shoot grows into a branch that bears fruit that ends up transforming whole nations and whole cultures. Well, back in chapter 53, we get that same idea. That even though he's unimpressive, it says he, this tender shoot grew up before the Lord. In other words, the Lord was himself overseeing every particular aspect of Christ's life and ministry to ensure that success in all that he did. But outwardly, there's no stately majesty that people would be attracted to him. You think about the circumstances surrounding Christ. We know that he was born to poor parents. Joseph and Mary were not well off at all. They were poor. They were not people who would especially stand out in the community as having any special authority or position of anything of that sort. Jesus was just another young man who was working as a carpenter with his father. He actually grew up in Nazareth. One of the disciples, Nathanael, when he first heard that Jesus had grown up in Nazareth, you may remember that he said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" So the idea was the city that Jesus grew up in did not have a good reputation. So in every sense, there was nothing about Jesus that really got people's attention. He was very unimpressive in many ways as far as from his outward appearance. And his outward circumstances. The Apostle John quotes this verse in John chapter 12, verse 38. And there he's speaking of the fact that this is in the context of when Jesus enters Jerusalem and that what would turn out to be the last week of his earthly life. And John is speaking of the fact about how the Jews, generally speaking, did not believe in Christ. And he actually uses this verse, "Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Because reality, very few actually believed. The Apostle Paul also quotes this verse. He quotes it in Romans chapter 10, verse 16. And there he's quoting it to lament the fact that even though many had heard the message, many did not believe. And again, he quotes this verse in that context. So all of this was just another aspect of the humiliation that Christ endured. Here you have the Son of God, the Creator of the world, the prophesied Messiah, and nobody is impressed. Our speakers, therefore, are bemoaning the fact that people did not believe in him. Furthermore, we see this in verse 3. "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." So it was not only that people did not believe in him. And the next point, we see that men rejected and therefore despised the servant of God so that he could be called a man of sorrows. So they not only chose not to believe him, but they rejected him. So they came to despise him. That word despise, that's actually used a couple of times in that verse. When you despise someone, there's just disgust, maybe even hatred, bitterness, just despising someone. And that's how people came to see Christ. He was a man, but the best of men considered him worthless and beneath them, even to the point of hiding their face from him. As a result, the servant of God, it says, was constantly acquainted with sorrow and grief. So the Son of Man was called a man of sorrows. You know that song, "Man of Sorrows." What a name for the Son of God who came. Why would the Son of God be called a man of sorrows? Well, it's because of the humiliation that he endured, which was an important part of his ministry. Now, the rest of Isaiah 53, like I said, is going to go into more detail about the suffering. We've been introduced to it in these verses as far as our Lord's great humiliation. But it's important to note that that is not the end of the story. There is a however, and that's what we're going to look at in this final point. There's a couple of phrases that I didn't really refer to earlier that I want to call your attention to now. Back in verse 14 of chapter 52, that great physical and inhumane suffering that was described there would give the impression at first that this person had done something wrong. I mean, why else would someone's appearance be so marred by other men unless they were being punished for some severe crime of some sort? So look again at verse 14, and then we're going to move into verse 15. "Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus, he will sprinkle many nations." Notice it's connected there. "Thus, he will sprinkle many nations." So as a result of the severe, bloody suffering, the servant will sprinkle many nations. So what is this sprinkling all about? In Leviticus, we see a number of different examples of sprinkling that took place. Sometimes there was water that was sprinkled. Sometimes there was oil that was sprinkled in certain occasions. And it had to do with cleansing and purification. But even more importantly, there are multiple examples of the priest sprinkling blood. The animal that was offered on the altar, There were multiple times where the priest would take the blood of that animal and sprinkle it as an atonement. So we're being given insight here as to the reason that the great suffering is associated with the servant of God. Why did he suffer so severely? Well, point A is this: by the servant's great suffering, he provided an atonement for the nations. by his great suffering, he provided an atonement for the nations. Look at this quote from E.J. Young. He says, his disfigurement was mistakenly regarded as punishment for his own sins, whereas it was rather the condition in which he would himself bring cleansing to the nations. So a couple things to consider here. First off, the very fact that the suffering of the one results in an atoning sacrifice tells us that he was pure from a couple different angles. First, the priest who offered the sacrifice were supposed to be ceremonially pure and clean. The offering itself, the animal, was supposed to be unblemished and spotless. So the servant of God here is being put in that category as one who was spotless, unblemished, pure, clean. So obviously he was not suffering for anything he has done wrong. He is pure. He is holy. And the other thing that tells us is that since he is pure, that he is holy, he is able to offer that atonement for others. In other words, he is not suffering for anything he does wrong. As the pure offering, he is able to offer atonement for others. And it was atonement, as we see here in chapter 52, that would result in great success in the nations of the world. So in this fourth servant song, we're beginning to get more of an explanation as to why the servant had to suffer like he did. It was as an atonement, to pay the price for others. But there's another point I want you to see before we close this morning, and that's this. Though unbelief in the servant of God is man's natural state, when the arm of the Lord is revealed on their behalf, they will be persuaded and enabled to receive Jesus Christ. So look again at chapter 53, verse 1. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now what he's saying there, who has believed our message? What he's telling us is those who have believed the message are because the arm of the Lord has been revealed on their behalf. That's why they believe, those who do believe. Remember, these speakers are those who were once in unbelief themselves. But they are now proclaiming the good news. They are now proclaiming this gospel and bemoaning the fact that so few are believing the message that they are sharing. So why does anyone believe the gospel? What does it take for a person to see themselves as a sinner under the wrath of God? And to really see that, not just as an interesting fact, but to know it's true. I am a sinner under the wrath of God. I deserve his wrath. What does it take for a person to see the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ as a substitute for their sins? To really see that and to recognize that truth. What does it take for a person then to believe and submit themselves to Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord? It takes the arm of the Lord. The arm of the Lord speaks of God's power directed toward a particular end. Salvation, we know, is based firmly on the grace of God to undeserving sinners. But salvation is also based on the arm of the Lord, the power of God, graciously directed toward those sinners so they can believe. There's different ways that conversion happens. All those who are Christians, we can share different ways on how we came to be Christians. And there's going to be some things that are probably similar. But there's probably going to be some things that are very different about how that happened. But one thing that's the same is anyone who has been converted, it's because the arm of the Lord has been shown strong on their behalf to enable that to take place so that they will believe. For example, there's even in the Bible, we have examples of people who were converted suddenly, like the Apostle Paul. It's probably one of the ones that we think of the most. I mean, it just... just a completely miraculous and just power where this man who was a persecutor, just in an instant, his life is transformed, and he's no longer a persecutor. He is not only a believer, but he soon is acting as a ministry, as an apostle. I mean, what an amazing transformation. And it just happens suddenly on the Damascus Road. Sometimes conversion happens like that. Some of you may have experienced that, a conversion that just happened almost seemingly out of nowhere. Just a complete transformation. Other times, it may be like Lydia. She was hearing the Apostle Paul speak, and it says, the Lord opened her heart to believe. You don't see anything real dramatic with that. There was not a light from heaven. She wasn't blinded. The Lord opened her heart to believe. It was more of a gentle kind of conversion, but there was no less the power of God to enable her to believe than to enable Paul to believe. Sometimes it seems to happen gradually. Those of us who are raised in Christian homes, it seems like we come kind of gradually sometimes come to understand some of these truths. And, you know, who we are as sinners and what it means to be under the judgment of God and what Christ has done on our behalf and what it means to believe. And we hear those kind of stories and those kind of things on a regular basis at home and at church and so forth. But there comes a time where the arm of the Lord is revealed powerfully on our behalf and we see it and we believe. I still remember sitting in a youth conference in Ridgecrest, North Carolina, and I don't know. I didn't really see an arm come down. I didn't see, but I'd been in church all my life. But all of a sudden, I began to understand that and understand what it meant on my behalf, as far as what I needed to do, as far as the commitment that was required of me, like I'd never seen before. Anytime someone comes to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord, it's because the arm of the Lord has been revealed on their behalf and brought about that transformation. So, we should be distressed, just like the speakers here in chapter 53, verse 1. We should be distressed by the fact that so many do not believe the message of the gospel. That should cause us concern as well. And you can feel that concern even in the way that it's expressed in that verse. But we also need to be encouraged that when the Lord reveals the arm of his power, people will see their sin. And they will see their Savior, and they will be enabled to receive Christ. So that gives hope, even for the ones who are most opposed to the Christian faith. Someone like, for example, Saul, who became the Apostle Paul. There is great hope here in that. The Lord tells us that his servant will prosper. He will have great success. That has already been fulfilled in large measure, but there is more success to come. So we need to keep praying. Lord, we want to thank you very much for your word. We thank you for just the basic gospel truths that are so clear just in these few verses that we've looked at this morning. They're Old Testament verses, but they're as clear as anything in the New Testament. We thank you so much for these kind of encouragements, these kind of reminders of who Christ is and what he has done on our behalf. And thank you. Lord, I ask that one of the things that we need to do, and I know this is true, that we need to never forget where we came from. We need to never forget the fact that all of us have sin in our lives. We continue to have sin in our lives, but all of us have been in a place where we did not believe and did not really want to believe. Even though I was raised in a Christian home, I would go out of my way to try to not have to go to church if I could do that in any way. That's in us a lot. And Lord, help us to recognize that if we are saved, it's because you have graciously granted the arm of your power toward us so that we could believe. You have used so many tools, so many people and means of grace, but you have brought those things to have fruit in our life, so that we would come to know Christ as our Savior and Lord. Thank you so much for that, Lord. Thank you for your graciousness on our behalf. We also want to take this opportunity before we close, because you may be one who has understood these things and has seen these things, but you have never put your faith in Christ. I would admonish you to do that. I would encourage you to do that. A prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I am a sinner. I realize that I have fallen so short of what the Lord requires of me as one of His creations. But Lord, I want to thank you for what Christ has done on my behalf. I know that He paid the price for my sins on the cross, that He made that blood of sprinkling, that atonement. And I want to receive that for myself. I want Jesus to be my Savior, and I want to follow Him as my Lord. If you want to talk in more detail about what's involved in that commitment to Christ, if you make a known your tear off, we can do that at a later time. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. We're going to sing Hymn.